to 2, he asks, who is sufficient for these things? And then in chapter 3, he says, we are not sufficient for these things. But then he tells us that God made him sufficient. Verse 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And then it speaks about Moses and the veil put upon his face. Now, starting at verse 12, I'm going to read from verse 12 in chapter 3 through verse 6 in chapter 4, because it goes together. We have a chapter break, but the portions go together. You'll notice as we read them, I'm reading from the 1901 version. Notice the changes. They're important. Having, therefore, such an hope, we use great boldness of speech, and are not as Moses, who put a veil upon his face, that the children of Israel should not look steadfastly on the end of that which was passing away. But their minds were hardened. Now this word that is translated blinded in some places is translated hardened others. But it means that they're made imperceptive as to what's going on about them, hardened or blinded, either way. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remaineth, it not being revealed to them that it is done away in Christ. But unto this day, whensoever Moses is read, a veil lieth upon their heart. But whensoever it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord, the Spirit. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we obtained mercy, we faint not, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness, who shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Two things, one about the old and new covenant, and then the significance of the historical and literal acts that occurred in the Old Testament. Whether or not what I told you last week is correct, it makes no difference. It does make a difference in this sense, that how the gospel was presented to men is condensed in chapter 3 and only referred to ever so briefly, and if it were not for this portion about Paul being made a minister of the new covenant, we would not even realize that that covenant was preached and applied to Gentiles, because the other references, when you read them, you would say, why, this new covenant is with the Jews. It tells us that in Hebrews quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31. But from what I told you, we read this. Paul says that God made us ministers of a new covenant, and in chapter 4, verse 1, he said, seeing therefore that we have this ministry, and God has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation, we'll find that the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of the new covenant, he said, I am a minister of the gospel. You'll find that all of them are taken together. And from a taking of them together, and the very fact that some of you last Lord's Day were here, and you broke the bread, and you partook of the cup. Why? You say, why? Because I have a part in the body and blood of Christ. Well, that Lord's Supper that you observe was the Lord's Supper that Christ spoke of in Luke as this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do in remembrance of me. And in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul is applying that to all the Christians at Corinth. So, whether or not we, as I have brought out before in Romans, we are spoken of, we Gentiles, as partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Now, if the olive tree is Abraham and his descendants, and we are the wild branches that are grafted in, we are still partaking of the root and of the fatness, even though at one time we were strangers from the covenants. We are no longer strangers, but we are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It's all gone. But if I read it correctly, then the Apostle Paul made the Gentiles as well as the Jews, those to whom he ministered, the new covenant. However, he would minister this new covenant to the Jews in a particular way, as Peter did on the day of Pentecost. He said, to you is the promise, and to them that are afar off. Why, of course. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and to us who are nigh, Jew and Gentile. Said in Acts chapter 15, it says that God made no distinction between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. And he concludes, we believe that we shall be saved by the grace of God in like manner as they. And so at times, you'll see that this new covenant is applied in a special way to Israel because they were near and God had made an old covenant with them. We Gentiles were strangers from the covenant and of the promise, but now in Christ Jesus, we who once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. I partake of the bread and of the cup. Why? If I have no part in that covenant, then I should not be partaking of the Lord's Supper. But I am bidden to come and partake of the Lord's Supper. And not only that, but concerning this Lord's Supper and concerning this gospel, it says, Christ our Passover hath been sacrificed. And the Passover was part of all of the sacrifices that had to do with the new covenant. You have the Passover in Exodus 12, and then the covenant in Exodus chapter 24. And it says Christ our Passover, not the Jews' Passover, but Christ our Passover hath been sacrificed. I mention that because let no one, because of dispensation and because of a breakdown of the Word of God, take any of these blessings away from you. Confess that you, along with myself, were once a Gentile dog. But now let no one tell you that you're any longer inferior and that God sets the Jews here and the Gentiles there and makes a distinction between them. God makes no distinction. It is grace. The Jew and Gentile alike, no longer any special people of God. This is what Peter said when he was preaching to the household of Cornelius. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. And as I told you before, he does not say, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for Jews only, which is shed for you 11 only, he said, which is shed for you. And I take them as being representative of all of those with whom God is going to dispense mercy. As he said in Matthew and Mark, this is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many. And from the way that Paul ministered that new covenant, it was to Jew and Gentile. Gentile, yes, something that he did not realize was going to become his, but now it has become his. No longer alienated, no longer strangers from the covenant and the promise, but now one in Christ. That's all I can tell you about that for now. I wanted to go in and tell you about the covenant. I can't do it. There's a whole series of messages concerning the covenants in the Old and New Testament in the book of Hebrews, but I just mentioned this in passing in case you want to study it yourself at a later date. Now, about the veil on Moses' face, you'll notice that it's first mentioned in the first part of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says about Moses and the glory that was on his face. Now, it develops that theme that it took up in the first part of chapter 3, starting at verse 12, farther down. Look at what it says. Having therefore such a hope, just as quick with you. What kind of hope? A hope that is superior to the hope that was theirs under the old covenant. That old covenant was the best thing that man had ever known. That old covenant came with glory, and that's all I'm going to tell you for now. But now the new covenant, it came with a glory that surpasses and that endures. It came in the new covenant with justification, not condemnation. And the new covenant came with writing things upon the heart, hearts of flesh, and not stones. And it says in verse 12, having therefore such a hope that these things that I told you are true, having such a hope, we use great boldness of speech. And others would accuse him of commending himself and boasting and falsely teaching things about the old covenant. He says, absolutely not. Since these things that I've just told you about in verses 1 through 11 are true, he says, having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness of speech. And now he's going to develop this truth about Moses putting the veil on his face. Verse 13. And are not his Moses, who put a veil upon his face, that the children of Israel should not look steadfastly on the end of that which was passing away. You'll find the same word, just listen to it, kathargeo, which means to be passing away, to be rendered inoperative. You find it again and again and again and again, though it's translated differently in your King James Version. But this verse that I read you in verse 13, it says, the last words, that he should not look steadfastly on the end of that which was passing away, was being done away, was being rendered inoperative. All right. Someone looks at it and it says, well, if that old covenant was being done away, is it still in existence? No, not effectively in existence, but typically, yes. And at this time, when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, perhaps about A.D. 58, the temple was still standing. But now, take a moment and you'll see what it means when it says, the new covenant abides, the glory abides. The old covenant is passing away. Well, when did it terminate? Exactly when did this old covenant come to an end? You're liable to say, why, with the birth of Christ. No, because the Lord Jesus said, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And the Lord Jesus did everything that was commanded under the law. Circumcised, he observed the Sabbath day according to the proper interpretation. The law was still in existence. The Savior kept the Passover. Why? Because the law was still binding. But when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he cried, it is finished. and he commended his spirit into the hands of the Father, and it says the veil in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when God himself rent that veil, that is the moment when the Old Testament law came to an end. Because the veil, and this is what I want to bring to your attention, there are three veils that are spoken of. There is the veil of the temple that was rent in twain, the veil that Moses put over his face, and the veil that lies upon the heart of the unbelieving Israelites. And each one has its significance. The epistle to the Hebrews will tell you about the significance of that veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. It says, the Spirit signifying this, that the way into the holiest had not yet been opened, been made accessible to man. But when God himself rends the veil, then the way into the presence of God is now open, and the law has come to an end. But you can appreciate this. Here is a loved one, and that loved one dies, and is embalmed, and he is at the funeral home, and you go down, and you look at that loved one, and perhaps the funeral is 2 days after his death. Perhaps relatives come from a great distance. Perhaps it's a week later. And so this loved one is passing away. All you have in the corpse is that bodily frame in which his spirit lives. But now that spirit is returned to God. But you have the earthly dwelling place in which that spirit abode. It's still here. But after a while, we take even the outward form in which the spirit lived, and we put it in the ground, and we cover it, and it's gone. Now, in like manner, you have this magnificent temple that was 46 years, John 2 tells us, in building, this magnificent temple that was there, and the Lord Jesus said that God was in that temple. You'll find it in Matthew, just that in passing. But God was in that temple, but when the veil was rent, then God left that temple, and that temple was just as a corpse from which the spirit was gone. And yet the corpse is there until it's buried. And in like manner, the veil was rent and God was gone, but the Jews would go and they would sew that veil together again or have it replaced. But when you do that, no matter what you do to a corpse, or no matter what you do to a building when God has left that building, it is simply the shell. It is simply a reminder of where God used to dwell. And it's a reminder of where our loved one who had life used to dwell. And what God has done is this. He permitted that temple to remain intact until AD 70. But in AD 70, as the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be cast down. And so finally, that empty temple that no longer had God in it, it was destroyed by Titus, and then just as a corpse was buried, so the temple was put out of sight. But it was fading away, do you understand? Fading away. But you may read in Ephesians chapter 2 the same word, hathargeo, you'll find that the law and the commandments have been terminated by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that the law is still going on. The law has been terminated, and it says in Romans chapter 10, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. But it will help you when you read about the law passing away. It's comparing that which is abiding, the gospel, the new covenant, with that which was the old covenant, the message that God had until the Lord Jesus came and died and the veil in the temple was rent. But now, the law has ceased for a way of life. It's still around, and this is what Paul says in Timothy. He says, the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. And so that's all I can tell you now, or I won't get off any distance in this chapter. But keep that in mind about the old covenant and the new covenant, and now about this veil the symbol of it. I told you that the Spirit himself tells us in Hebrews that the veil, which is his flesh, it tells us that it symbolized the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, in his humanity, and now the veil is rent. And it tells us also concerning the symbolical meaning of the veil that was put on Moses' face. That veil was a symbol of the law and its glory that was passing away, and Moses put that veil over his face that the children of Israel might not see the end of that which was passing away. He would never have known it. You read the Old Testament, you would say, well, why did he do that? And let me tell you this, I must take time. If you read the King James, you would think that Moses had the veil over his face while he was talking. But read a more exact translation and you'll find that it was not so. That when Moses went into the presence of God, he took the veil off, and when he came out, he spoke to the people, but when he got through speaking to the people, he put the veil over his face. Why? Because that glory was rapidly disappearing, and he did not want them to look upon the glory that was fading away. And God says, that is a symbol of the law, the old covenant. Yes, it came with glory, but that glory is passing away, and so that's the significance of the symbol of the veil over Moses' face. But now, look at verse 15 that says, but unto this day, no, 14, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remaineth, it not being revealed to them that it is done away in Christ. And now, what does that veil symbolize over the hearts of those Jews that are hardened and blinded? The veil meant this. The veil meant that the law was not permanent, but it was passing away. That's what it meant over Moses' face. But they did not realize that. That veil kept them from understanding that the law was temporary. It was passing away. That was the significance of the veil. And now that veil, which symbolizes the temporality of the law, it's passing away. It's over the hearts of the people. And they do not realize now that the law is temporary and is passing away. And this is what Paul tells us in Romans, that they go about seeking to establish their own righteousness according to the law. He says, or in Philippians, not having my own righteousness, even that which is of the law, but the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And so that veil on the heart means that they think that the law is still here, and that the law is the way of life, that it remains, that God never intended of making a new covenant with the house of Israel. That veil is on their heart. The failure to perceive Romans 10, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that veil is on the heart of Israel to this day. It says, when the law is read, and I want you to see, no, I don't have time. I'll simply tell you this. The Bible speaks of the blinding and the hardening of the Israelites and of men in general from no less than 5 different sources. And some people read it and they jump to the conclusion as to what it is, but I'm simply going to tell them to you. You'll find that these 5 sources blind a hardened man. It says, the darkness hath blinded his eyes. Darkness. It says, lest ye be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. It says, Satan, the god of this world, hath blinded the mind. And then it says, God gave them a spirit of stupor and of slumber. You see the 5? You have God, you have Satan, you have man, you have sin, and you have darkness. And that is another study in itself. But you do find that Israel and men are blinded, and you have to look at the context to see if it is they themselves who do the hardening and blinding, or whether it's Satan or whether it's God. But when I've told you all of these sources of blindness and hardening, now you can understand why, when the disciples heard the Savior speak about salvation, they understood when he said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They said, who then can be saved? And the Lord Jesus said, with man, it is impossible. And so there are some with all of these sources of blinding and hardening, all of them, and yet they think that whenever they choose, they can get saved. Little do they understand what the Savior said. Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him. And the Lord Jesus said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so with all of these things against a man, still with God all things are possible. That's all that I can tell you about that now. All right, verse 14. They do not understand that while the Old Testament is being read, it is being read with the purpose of illuminating them, because God tells them in Jeremiah 31, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Were any thinking man who had the veil removed going to make a new covenant, then the old covenant is going to pass away. Well, if God is going to make a new covenant and he's going to write his law upon their hearts, they should say, a new covenant and law upon my heart. Not an old covenant and the law written upon stone. But it says that veil that was on Moses' face now is upon their heart. Let us rejoice in verse 15. Because while it says, but unto this day, whensoever Moses is read, the veil lieth upon their heart. But, verse 16, this is the hope. Whensoever it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And when a man in his sinfulness and in his blindness and in his hardness and in his alienation, when he's drawn by the Spirit of God and he turns to the Lord and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Whenever any man says that, it says the veil is taken away. And he says, it is no longer the law and my doing, but it is Christ and what he did upon the cross. And just this, I gave a whole series on the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man and his will. And this is what it says in Romans 9. So then, it is not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that hath mercy. The absolute sovereignty of God. But then it says in chapter 11, God hath shut up all under sin, that he might have mercy upon all. And whosoever will, let him call upon the name of the Lord, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And while it says that unless God has mercy, you cannot be saved, it says in chapter 11 that God hath concluded, hath shut up all under sin, that he might have mercy upon all. And whenever any sinful man, however without credentials, nothing good said about him, when he calls upon the name of the Lord, it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so notice, even though this veil lies on their heart, when this persecutor, the Apostle Paul, at that time Saul of Tarsus, was persecuting and had murder in his heart, he heard a voice from heaven, and he saw the Lord, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And he said, what wilt thou have me to do, Lord? He turned to the Lord, and that veil was taken away. And it's the same for a man, no matter in what spiritual condition he is. The veil is taken away by the power and the mercy of God, and then he sees. Now, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now the Lord is the Spirit. I'm just going to tell you this, and you'll have to think it out. It says the Lord is the Spirit, but I thought you had the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and each was distinct. That's true. The Bible teaches that there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each one possesses all the divine attributes, and yet each one is distinct. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit. But here is what you must see. The Lord Jesus, when Philip said, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us," the Lord Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Keep that in mind. And when the Lord Jesus is speaking about sending another Comforter, the Holy Spirit, he said, "I will not leave you desolate. I come unto you." And he's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord Jesus, in the person of the Holy Spirit, comes. And he says, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And yet, the Father and Son and Spirit are distinct. I simply tell you those things, and you may look at these verses and go on as you will. We must press on. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Not bondage. Not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but the Spirit of God that imparts freedom. You'll find this again and again in the book of Galatians. "For freedom has Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." This is the same word. For freedom, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It's the same word that is translated liberty here, freedom elsewhere. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, the contrast. You remember the Israelites with that veil on their heart? Moses with that veil upon his face? Verse 18. "But we all with," and this is why it's so important, "unveiled face." The same word is used again and again. A veil, and then the same word with the unveiled. Veil and unveiled. And it says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord, the Spirit." It could not help but be that when Moses went into the presence of God and spoke to him with an unveiled face, as he spoke to God about the law and the old covenant, that which he beheld was imparted to his face. It was an outward thing. And this radiance and this glory upon his face was seen by the children of Israel, and they were afraid. But this glory that was imparted upon his face was a temporary, evanescent thing. And so Moses put the veil upon his face. And the glory that was bright when he came immediately from the presence of God would grow dimmer and dimmer and dimmer, until he went into the presence of God again, and until he did, he would put the veil over his face, and then the children of Israel would not know that that glory was passing away. They were not to look steadfastly on the end of that which was being done away. And then he would go in, and then his face would be glorified again. The contrast is this. We never put a veil upon our face. And instead of our communing with God and becoming glorious like Moses, and that glory fades away, instead of it getting less, it says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Lord, the Spirit." And so unlike Moses, yes, he was glorified when he beheld God, so we, under the new covenant, when we commune and look upon God, and I take it through his word, perhaps in prayer, reading, praying, meditating, when we are in the presence of God, beholding God in prayer, as the Lord Jesus says, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation."